All right, we're going into the 12th chapter of John tonight. Jesus then, before the sixth day of the Passover, went into Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And they made there a supper for him, and Martha was serving. And Lazarus was one of those who was reclining with him. Mary then, having taken a pound, it's a special measure, it's about 12 ounces of perfume, of spikenard, very precious, anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the aroma of the perfume. Judas Iscariot said then unto his disciples, that is, the one who was about to betray him, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the bag into which they put the treasury, the money. Jesus then said, let her alone, for unto the day of my burial has she kept it. The poor you have always with you, but me you do not have always. And the great crowd of the Jews, knowing that he was there, came not on account of Jesus only, but in order that they may behold Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And the chief priests took counsel together that they may kill Lazarus also, because many of the Jews were led away, that is, from Jewish faith, and believed on Jesus. All right, we'll just stop with that for tonight. The purpose of these narratives, of these passages, is always to reveal to us what they teach us about Jesus, as well as what they may give to us in the way of help. But primarily, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. The best way for us to know Christ is not through statements of theology, not through doctrinal statements, but through the examples and illustrations of what he was, because it is doubtful that our minds could ever really grasp the actual theological statements if they were really accurately given. Because for us to try and put Christ into a theological mold is really quite impossible, even if we could understand it. All right, well now, here is another incident that lifts out the nature of Christ, as well as the things that tend to please him and those that are his followers. Jesus has come to Bethany, to the house of Mary and Lazarus and Martha, and they are all together at a feast. It says here that they were reclining, which means that it was a feast and not just a supper. And, of course, this was the Passover season. Now, in the various facets of the story, Lazarus has been raised from the dead. It's a marvelous incident, but not blown out of proportion. I think that's one of the reassuring things about the Bible, is that these events are not sensationalized. What would the newspapers of Ojai do with an incident if somebody had actually been raised from the dead? I mean, if we went out to the local cemetery and had someone raised up out of the tomb. Now, what would the local papers do about that? Well, they would make a very sensational thing out of it. You'd have it plastered all over the papers, probably not only of this area, but of California and of other states of the nation as well. It's very reassuring to us that we have enough stability here and enough credibility here And that is true of all the miracles that Christ performed and of his own resurrection. The story is given in such moderate tones that you're much more convinced by that point. In a strictly psychological sense, the best way to come out best in an argument is not to shout. You know, the more you shout, the less you're going to be convincing. If you ever learn that, I think if some preachers could learn that, it would help them. You're probably all familiar with the common story. At one point, it probably was true, but it's been embellished. But anyway, the young fellow had sermon notes, and somebody observed it on the margin. He said, "Argument weak, shout here." The less you feel convinced of something, the more you tend to shout. So I call our attention to that point because it's very important. And you read through the scripture with an easy feeling that you're not being had, not being hoodwinked about anything, hearing the declaration of truth in simple terms. So here's Lazarus, just having been raised from the dead and yet not sensationalized. He's simply there. And here is Martha. Martha is serving. Now, no doubt this is a parallel or reference to a more complete statement of the narrative about Martha in the 10th chapter of Luke, if my memory serves me correctly, where they are at this meal. The meal is not put in the same kind of context as this. That is to say, it is not identified in the same terms. It could well be the same meal, or it could be something very similar. Jesus had, after all, been in this home quite often. In the 10th chapter of Luke, Mary and Martha are entertaining Jesus in their home. It says, Mary had sat alongside the feet of Jesus, hearing his words. And Martha was encumbered with much serving. That is, she was, like the Greek word here kind of gives the feeling she was running about, like you would if you had some very special guest and everything has got to be just so, and you're in the kitchen and you're trying to get everything ready and you're just bustling about trying to get it ready. That's what the picture is here. And it says then, she turned suddenly, that is the Greek word here, gives you the feeling that she suddenly just sort of whirled around. I mean, here is Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet and having nice fellowship together. He's teaching her, talking to her. And Martha's in there with the pots and pans, you see, and so she's getting a little more steamed up than would be normal in the kitchen because of this other matter, see, so she gets to a certain boiling point, and she sort of whirls around and says, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me alone to serve?" Now, you see, over here in this account in John, it says that Martha was serving. They do not tell us here about the anointing of the feet with oil, but I rather think it was something of that going on. She said, "Speak to her that she should help me." And Jesus said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. Mary has chosen the good part, and it shall not be taken from her." Now that showed Jesus' attitude. I don't know of many Christians that would have been able to look at the same incident with that kind of perspective. I can imagine almost any Christian situation, that is Christian in a Christian home, that this would have occurred. And of course you'd have the people saying, "Well, now that Mary, she thinks she's a goody-goody there, she's goody-two-shoes, she thinks she's so special, she sits at Jesus' feet. Well, I've got to peel the carrots and do the work here." In our logical minds, it sounds very good. But most of our logic is ill. It's illogic. I don't know how long it takes to drill it into the mind of the Christian that his own power of reasoning is pretty useless. We always think we're so right about everything. But if you only knew how much was screwed up in that head of yours. Good grief, you know, your brain, your cortex is a maze of misinformation, misunderstanding, misconceptions, gaps in knowledge, ignorance, all the rest of it thrown together, plus the biases and prejudices that you have been schooled in and the sometime neuroses you've been born with. You take all these things and mix them up in the cortex of your brain, and then tell me you're going to go out and think logically about the things of God. None of us can. We think we're doping out our situation, and it's just we're more dope than anything else. In fact, one of the chemicals in our brain is called DOPA, D-O-P-A. I think it's well named. L-DOPA and other varieties. DOPA is just part of the name of a family of chemicals there that are the transmitters of energy impulses and so forth. The chemical, electrochemical energy is what causes to function up in our skull. But I've heard so many Christians trying to plot things out logically or being very distressed at other Christians who are not plotting things out logically. Say, oh, well, now that just doesn't make any sense at all. They may feel God has led them to do something and says, well, that's not very logical to do that. But our brand of logic is just not that good. By the grace of God, His Holy Spirit sometimes is able to get through our thick skulls and help us to function fairly normally. Fairly well, but you just better hold to the theory that if you're going to think anything correctly, Christ is going to have to do it for you. His Holy Spirit is going to have to work a miracle in your brain. I get together with my number one son. We try to make it once a week at 6 o'clock. In the morning, so nothing interrupts it, and I'm hoping that he can educate me sufficiently by the time we're through with these conversations that he'll have gotten things across to me. Meanwhile, I try to get a few things across to him. Anyway, he's got a certain decision to make. So we were laying out all the facts, just reviewing everything that was pertinent to the decisions that he was going to make, making some recommendations, and then when we got all through with the whole thing, we spent maybe a half an hour or so laying things out. Now, Ed, I said, not anything we've ever said in the last half hour really makes a whole lot of difference. The thing that only makes a difference is, what does God want you to do? I said, if you're perfectly willing to make whichever choice He wants, you just have to trust Him to see that you make the right choice. Because no matter how we lay the facts out, several things happen. Number one, by the time we've put those facts through our own little mix master up there in the skull, they've all become distorted anyway. In the second place, even if they aren't distorted, they can all change tomorrow. And the whole thing be different. I mean, the whole decision be a bad decision simply because something changed. May have been the wisest decision in the world, but something we didn't know about happens, and it's all different. So when I hear Christians talking about making logical decisions, you know, or using your head, it's great. You can use your head for a hat rack, but I'm not sure. It isn't that we're without mental power. The Lord does give us guidance. He does, I mean, He does use this instrument. I don't mean that He performs a cerebrotomy and takes your brain out of your head when you become a Christian and injects it with spiritual fluid or something. He doesn't do that. You do use your head. But he has to reorient it. Now, of course, the classic passage in the Bible on this is Isaiah 58, where he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So we're clear out of his league. What seems very wise to us may be foolishness to God. So what do? You collect as much as you can of the data. You try to act wisely, but in the last analysis, you have to depend on the Lord and his Holy Spirit to give you sensitivity about what to do. And you're going to get that sensitivity by fellowship with Christ and his Spirit. The best preparation for wise decisions is fellowship with the Lord and his Word. Not taking a course in psychology or philosophy or something else. Only he can help us to make wise decisions. Now, all of this is relevant because Martha here was being very logical, very practical. And how often I've heard that. Well, you've got to be practical. I know the Lord says this, but still we got to be practical, don't we? You know? Jesus wasn't practical at all. And someone says, well, somebody's got to serve it. Not as far as Jesus was concerned. He didn't care whether he put a meal out there or not. As far as priorities were concerned, now there's, on the other hand, it was hospitable of Martha, and we ought to be hospitable. And I've often urged wives, for example, to be sure that their husbands are taken care of in these matters. Be sure that he gets proper meals and so forth. And, of course, the husband has responsibilities to see that things are taken care of, too, around the home and so forth. I mean, there are certain levels of responsibility where we're supposed to take care of our side of the matter. But where Jesus is concerned, you may sometimes have to let something go for something of higher value. The balance is between one girl giving herself to serving and the other girl giving herself to sitting at Jesus' feet. At that level, what the point Jesus was making, of course, obviously, was how often is he in their home? How often do they have the opportunity to just fellowship with him? At that point, it would have been better for Martha to give them each a carrot and then come and sit down and fellowship with him. He would have been very happy to have her. Because Jesus said, one thing is needful. Many things are good, but one thing is needful. When you've got the fellowship taken care of, then the other is secondary. Then the other can be taken care of. Now, when it comes to matters around the home, for example, I don't mean to say that it isn't important to do these things in the home, but I would say that if it's a choice between getting a particular chore done, for example, for the wife, if it's a choice between getting things dusted that day or being able to spend a few minutes with the Lord in fellowship, I would say forget the dusting. Don't worry about it. It'll come back tomorrow anyway. You know. It's nice. Nice to be responsible about the home, and I appreciate responsibility in the home, but don't let that overshadow the fellowship. You get so busy, you don't fellowship with Christ. Then the attitude of the person becomes a problem to themselves and others around them, because if you don't have fellowship with Christ, your attitudes tend to shift, pardon me, in an unsound way. Now, the same thing is true of the husband. He's got to have some time with the Lord, a little fellowship. And if he lets some chore go around the house in order to have a little time to have some fellowship with the Lord, then he's got to do that. All of these things are done in moderation, obviously, but I think our moderation tends to be more in the direction of leaving out the priority, the important things. And only the Spirit can make you sensitive to that. Now, some people, like some women, for example, get so many activities going that are religious on the surface that they neglect their home. Now, that's wrong, too.
A lot of the religious activities are more like Martha's serving than they are fellowship with Christ. They're just busy work, just activity, bustling about, doing a lot of things, clubs and even Christian clubs, without any particular identification here. But women can run around doing church work and so forth and neglect their home and their family. Jesus made a special point here then that Mary had made the right choice in terms of priorities. Now we come to the issue of the anointing of the feet. Now, it wasn't the priority as far as Martha was concerned was not so much that Martha should have also anointed his feet. But let's see what the implication of the perfume was here. Now, of course, she was regarded as extremely impractical to do this, but the one who regarded her as that was Judas. And the scripture says the reason he thought it was foolish was because he wanted the money from it. Now, you see in the first place the value of this perfume that she put on him. 300 denarii does not seem like very much to you reading it in the text here, but you have to understand the relative value of money. It isn't a value to say to you that a denarius is a penny, which we roughly translated in some passages in the Gospels. The King James has translated it a penny. For example, when the laborers went out in the field, they agreed to work for a penny a day. Now, that word is denarius. It's the same word that we have here. So it isn't a question of the size of the coin. It's a question of what it would buy, what it was worth. Whatever you call that coin, it was a day's wages for a laborer. You have 300 days' wages here. What is a day's wage today? At the lowest possible denominator, it's about $10, you know, if you work on a minimum basis. So you got $3,000 worth of perfume here. Now, in another place, it says she had, this was something she had set aside. In fact, it was sort of her retirement fund, if you will, or perhaps her dowry. It was all that she had. It was her whole fortune. It was a considerable sacrifice. And Judas is the first one to talk about the waste. Now, Jesus goes on to say that there was a special meaning. He says, and when people were criticizing her for it, he said, let her alone. She's kept this for my burial. In other words, this was sort of a choice moment when this woman was allowed to anoint Christ in terms of his sacrifice, of his death. It's a beautiful moment. Jesus said, as far as giving this to the poor, you're going to always have the poor around. You do not have me always with you. You and I are in the same position. The Lord asks something of us, and we may not have the slightest idea of the implication of what we're doing. Now, for example, we had we bought a piece of property down there. It was very essential for us. And the Lord wanted us to have it. I gave you the testimony before, but let me put it in this context. And the day that I was going to make the decision on it, I had just prayed that morning that if the Lord wanted me to make this decision, I mean, I don't go on just material things, but I needed an X number of dollars to handle it. So I was asking the Lord for guidance about the property, and I just, without making it a final token thing, I just said that it would be encouraging if I could get a substantial amount of money that day. And maybe 2 or 3 hours later, a young man gave me a check for $5,000. And he, without knowing anything about the property whatsoever, we got together for a counseling session. He said, look, we felt we wanted to give you this. And so there it was. Now, that's a very weak analogy here, but it is saying this. He did not know the implication of that gift. But he was obeying the Lord in giving it. I could give you a number of illustrations, not of necessarily money, but things that happened that were, as an event, very significant, but the person involved did not know just how significant. So Mary did not have the slightest idea, I'm sure, that this was a very special moment, but she just had this heart desire to do this. In our work, we have been very, very careful not to ever ask people for anything, or not to ever press them on the responsibility of giving. Because in the New Testament, that is something that arises out of the Spirit. Now, there's a certain amount of teaching that can be done on it. The New Testament does not talk about the tithe at all. And people ought not to give in response to a request for giving so much. I mean, as a in the typical kind of a request. It's all right to say, well, I could say to you, we have a family that has a need. If there are some of you that would like to help, that's fine. And we had that a while ago, a couple that needed some hospitalization. And I just told the people that this person, we were going to help them with a hospital fee that they had to pay to get into the hospital. And I said, I'm going to pay it. And if any of you would like to help with it, that's fine. So we went ahead and paid the bill for them. And then those that wanted to gave money to offset it, you see. That's the way it goes. But that's kind of a rare thing. In our little chapel down there, we have a box at the door. If somebody wants to put it in, that's fine. But we don't even half the people probably don't even know what the box is for. But it isn't that we don't need money. It is that we believe the Lord ought to tell a person to give, not me. That's a gift to the Lord. If I ask you for something, it's not a gift. And many an organization gets so deeply involved in debt that they have to jeopardize the spiritual quality of their people in order to get the material help. I say when you put this on this kind of a basis, you run the risk of jeopardizing their spirit. That is, you don't give them the opportunity to grow spiritually in answering the Lord's call to them to give. If you have a feeling in your heart that you want to give something, give. May I say to you, be very careful about ever making a pledge in a church. Be very careful about that. You are not necessarily responding to the Spirit, you're responding to an emotional appeal, and you might put yourself in jeopardy. We got a letter from an organization back in the Middle West that was urging the people to ask the Lord to guide them where they can borrow money so they can give to this outfit. You see, now that is just not in keeping with the Spirit of the Lord. And it's usually for things that we decide to do rather than the things the Lord wants us to do. And that kind of a situation jeopardizes the spiritual growth of the individual. I'd rather they wouldn't give at all than that they would give for humanistic reasons, because they don't learn to be sensitive to the Spirit in that way. They respond to the flesh. Here is Mary giving out of her heart, just something that was in her that said, give. And she gave. And it was a beautiful gift. And the Lord picked it up immediately. He said, this is something she's doing for a far higher purpose, even than just giving to the poor. The giving must be done out of the heart and not as a response to humanistic motives. And then it will do its spiritual service as well as its material service. All right, well now, the gift was, in the minds of most people, very extravagant. I mean, after all, to take, let's call it $3,000 and anoint Jesus' feet with it seems to be very extravagant. I have noticed the Lord is extravagant in his demands, that is, he uses things and people extravagantly. How do we mean that? Well, for example, here's a young fellow. I'm thinking of a certain person that spent years preparing himself for the medical work as a missionary. He went out and did some tremendous things and then died as a young man. And you say, that seems to be a waste. You know, how extravagant to all this preparation for 2 or 3 or 4 years of service. But wasn't that the way it was with Jesus? 3 years of service and he was cut off. My father was a, very great Bible teacher. Very different type altogether. You'll notice that. I print his articles in the Messenger. He's written quite a number of these things, and so I feel like he has a good message. I think we complement each other because mine is a little guttier and his is a little more salve. You can read mine and smart and then go read his and you'll put a little salve on the wound.
So you suggest we read yours?
He's a gentler, he was a gentler soul than I am. I'm whatever. But anyway, he was 49 when he died. In my mind, that's a great waste. He's a well-trained person, great experience. I think a very marvelous man, and the world needs them. The church certainly needs all the teachers it can get. So it's interesting to me to realize that I'm older now than he was when he died. He may be preparing you for one job. Maybe all of your lifetime is given to one thing that you are going to be responsible for, one person brought into the kingdom, one service rendered to meet the needs of the body of Christ. Think of Esther, a beautiful story in the Old Testament. Esther was raised to the place of a queen, coming out of Jewry. She was a Jewess, very moderate birth. And yet she was raised to the place of a queen. And as her uncle Mordecai said, who knows but what you've come to the kingdom for this hour. Esther had one task. She was made queen. She indicates in the book of Esther, the book about her, she indicates that even though the king had been very pleased with her in the beginning, that it had been quite a while since he had been with her, as the case was, and as Oriental potentates, they had their harem, they had their large retinue, and she hadn't even been with the king for a long time when this moment came that she must go into him and make a request to stay the execution of her people. So you see, here's a girl that was groomed and prepared and made a queen, and did one service for the people of God, and that was it. We cannot use our own human standards and criteria in judging what God is doing. Don't ever try to figure him out. Just do what he tells you. How do you know what he wants you to do? Very important question, and it's answered in a very hard way. You don't know unless you've had some fellowship with him. You're more likely to get some inspiration on what to do sitting in a meeting like this than you are marshaling all the arguments in favor or against what you're going to do. And commonly, I'll tell you various possibilities. Number one, don't ever make a decision at night. Because things always look different. Don't sit there until midnight pondering some issue alone in your living room and say, well, this is what I'm going to do. Secondly, couch the decision-making in fellowship. Get with the Lord and don't think about your decision. Don't try to work it out. Fellowship with Christ. So couch your decision-making in fellowship with Christ. Don't come to him just with, oh, Lord, what shall I do? Send me a bolt from heaven. Make it true blue. just be at peace. You'll get better decisions in a context of peace than you will in a context of turbulence. So just be at peace. Don't push it. Say, all right, well, when the moment comes, I'll make the decision. The Lord will give me the inspiration of what I'm supposed to do. Meanwhile, I'm not going to fight it. I'm just going to fellowship. Don't make the decision in the midst of a battle, of a fight with somebody. I mean, when you're... How many decisions are made in anger or disappointment or bitterness? I've had many people come to me spitting nails, you know, and they have just had somebody that they, with their husband, their wife, or friend, has just done something, and they come and their eyes are flashing, and they say, well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do about this. And I said, no, just simmer down. Just relax. You're not going to do that either. Don't make the decision in anger, in bitterness. Don't ever make a decision when your jaw is set or your teeth are clenched. Focus on coming to peace with Christ. When I say fellowship, I mean just focus on getting quiet, getting your spirit quiet before the Lord. Probably you'd read something from the Scripture, read some of the Psalms or something like that to get your heart quiet before the Lord. And then make your decision when you're at peace, not when you're in turbulence. You'll just have to trust Him to see that you make the right choice. And I usually, I guess invariably, make this a qualifying point that the Lord will just see to it that I make the right decision. I'm perfectly willing to go either way. I just want Him to be sure that I make the right one. So I make the decision, then I don't give up the old Monday morning quarterback. I don't do that. Now, when you make your decision, don't do that. Just leave it and assume that the Lord gave it to you. Then another point that we should make here, as long as we're at it, is don't let people talk you out of a decision that you think the Lord wants you to make. It may seem very foolish to them. This decision Mary made seemed ridiculous to people there, but don't let them talk you out of it. If you really believe God wants you to do it, do it. Be careful about how many different opinions you get about a thing. Be sure that the person you're talking to is really sensitive to the Lord and sensitive to your situation, because you can get all kinds of bad advice from fellow believers. And there are a lot of people that go from one person to the other getting advice from them, and it's always risky to do that, because unless that person has been praying about your situation and in fellowship with you in the matter and sensitive to your situation, your needs, and sensitive to Christ, unless they're in that frame, don't listen to them even. You get lots of advice that you don't ask for, but just let it go in one ear and out the other and pick up speed in the wind tunnel. I've always had to counsel. I've had to really get pretty hard in some cases where the matters are crucial and people are getting advice from every hand. And, of course, my stock point to them is that if somebody came to your door offering a special sale on appendectomies, you probably wouldn't let them take your appendix out. Or you wouldn't let your mother-in-law take your appendix out, and you wouldn't let your mother or your sister or your auntie or anybody else, then why do you let them give you such crucial advice? And why do you listen to them in terms of your spirit? That's even more important. In this book that's coming out, we'll be off the press in about a week, I guess, we made the statement there that it would be better to have surgery on your temporal body by a quack doctor than to listen to amateur Bible teachers or counselors. Better let a quack doctor work on your body than an amateur work on your spirit. But in the church today, everybody's an expert. They know John 3:16, they're experts. If you can hold a Bible up, they'll put you to teaching a Sunday school class. If you can read, they'll put you to teaching a Sunday school class. Or even if you can't read, if you can just walk in church and not fall over. They got to have a body in that classroom, that's all. That's what the structure calls for. They got 10 classes, they got to have 10 bodies. It's a total idiocy. I think in the church today we just have total idiocy in that respect. But when you've got decisions to make, don't listen to amateurs. Listen to the Lord. If you don't know what to do, don't do anything. It's not too risky to just not do anything. Yes?
Have someone say something to you. Maybe they're amateur, but maybe they say something where you know that the Lord's working.
Yes. If they are sensitive to the Spirit, and you believe that, and if the Lord has given them that sensitivity, that's fine. And when I say amateur, I'm really talking about people that just go about giving advice, you know, that may not be... But you see, there it is not normally given. I mean, it isn't a question of just ripping something off. It's a question of that person really feeling burdened by the Spirit to say something to you. But normally, to talk your problem over and get advice from people that are not anointed. When I say amateur in the church, I'm really talking about people that are not anointed of the Lord to do that. You have leadership in the church, in the body. You have people whom the Lord has anointed with wisdom and discernment. If he has anointed people with that, then they are not, in my category, an amateur, really, if the Lord has gifted them in that area. A lot of people that take it upon themselves without the gift, and you might have to be pretty sensitive that these people are gifted, but generally speaking, you should seek out, in important problems like this especially, those that you feel the Lord has anointed. I have to go this direction because the tendency in the church is not for the anointed ones to come forward. The tendency is for too many that aren't anointed to be doing it. You know, everybody wants to give advice. And just because they had a certain kind of experience doesn't mean that yours is going to be like theirs. The person that has no sensitivity to the Spirit may be telling you their experience or judging from their own point of view, but that is not necessarily the Lord's point of view. Well, all of this ties together because in Mary's case, if she had gone to her friends and said, "Do you think I ought to do this?" they would all said no. But she responded to the Spirit within her and did what appeared to be rather foolish. But the Lord accepted it. In fact, the Spirit was the one that encouraged her to do this. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this moment together. May the Spirit of Christ be with us through the rest of this week and with these dear children of yours as they seek to live out the implications of their life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.